We are this evening going to zero in on what Paul was saying as he talked about his prayer for the Romans in chapter 1, particularly in the beginning of, well, at the end of verse 9, beginning of verse 10. He is telling the Romans, first of all, in verse 8, how grateful he is because of the fact that they are being used by God to do Paul's job. Paul had been given the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel among the nations and bringing about the obedience of faith among the nations. And that was his assignment, verse 5. But it also tells us in verse 8 that the faith of the Romans was being proclaimed throughout the whole world, which meant that everywhere their faith was being proclaimed, that took part of the responsibility off of Paul. He didn't have to go where they were already going. And that's particularly significant when you look over at the end of the book in Romans chapter 15, when he talks about his own attitude toward the preaching of the Scriptures, because he says in verse 20 of chapter 15, I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. And he says in verse 22, for this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you. And the logical linkage there is that God had given him the responsibility of taking the gospel where it hadn't gone. The Romans' testimony was going out in many places. And so, in terms of neediness, it wasn't as necessary that he go to Rome. They already had the gospel. They were already mature enough that their proclamation of it was going out, he says, into all the world. Nor did he need to go wherever that gospel was already going because of their influence. And it was for that reason that he didn't get to fulfill his desire that he talks about here in verse 9 and 10 and also over in chapter 15 to come to Rome. So this evening what we're going to do is deal with the fact that as he talks to these Romans to whom he's never ministered as a body, I mean, he never was in Rome and they didn't know him, he didn't know them, but he was praying for them according to verse 9. He unceasingly made mention of them, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So he's telling them how he wants to come to see them. It's interesting, however, how that prayer panned out. So this evening, to start with, I want us to understand what Paul prayed and how it worked out in terms of, he calls it, by the will of God. And I want to introduce that part of our study so that we'll get into this whole business of what it means to pray and what our expectations ought to be. I would like for you to go over to Romans chapter 15, because he tells us in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 and 11, that he wants to come to them, he longs to see them. In chapter 15, he says that verse 19, in the power of signs and wonders in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it's written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. So this was kind of Paul's theme of ministry. I'm not going where it's already been. But verse 22 says, for this reason I've often been hindered from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, because Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor of among the saints in Jerusalem, and so on. Now, the reason why I point this text out is that he says, because he had a standing practice of not preaching where Christ was already made known, for that reason, he had been hindered, in verse 22, from coming to Rome. But he says in verse 19, that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I fully preached the gospel. So, in verse 23, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain. See, he was still on his way to Spain. He was really just going to go by Rome on his way to Spain. That was kind of his thinking, because he still had in his mind that the Romans really didn't need him there. He just wanted to be with them for a while. He tells us why in chapter 1. But he really needed to justify that, so he had a plan to go to Spain. Well, I want us to think about some things we're told in the book of Acts that happened. He asks the Romans in chapter 15 to pray for him. Verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable, that I may come to you in joy by the will of God. Okay? That's what he's asking them to pray for him. What happened? The book of Acts, what we're told happened was that Paul was going to Jerusalem. He was taking this offering down to the poor in Jerusalem. And on the way to Jerusalem, he had been told by a couple of prophetesses that if he went to Jerusalem, he was going to be imprisoned. And he could have at that time decided that, if that's the case, won't go. But he didn't. He said something to the effect that I'm ready to be in prison, I'm ready to die, if that's what it takes, for the gospel's sake. And then when he got to Jerusalem, sure enough, he was arrested, and he was charged with some things, and he had to be specially delivered from the plots to assassinate him that were sponsored by some of the Jewish people that were really zealots and fanatics about opposition to him and his ministry. And he got caught up in the Roman justice system. He had to stand and defend himself to the regional authorities. And he did that, and they didn't really find that the accusations that had been lodged against him were anything that Rome's law had any problems with at all. So, you know, they were kind of inclined to just blow it off and turn him loose. But there was a great need in that time in history for the Jews to be kind of pacified toward Rome. So the Roman authorities were kind of interested in maybe pleasing the Jews as much as they could. So they knew that they wanted Paul in Jerusalem so that they could get their hands on him, because he had already had to be spirited out of the city by 200 or more soldiers of Rome because there was a plot to kill him. And so the authority asked him if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem to face these charges, and he knew that if he went to Jerusalem, they'd try to kill him. And so he said, nobody can turn me over to those people. You know that I haven't done anything wrong. You ought to turn me loose now, but if you're not going to, I appeal to Caesar. Well, when he made that appeal as a Roman citizen, they had then to send him to Rome. But he languished in prison for 2 years while the politics were going on. And then the government changed, and then he had to make another defense between the Roman authorities. And when the Roman authorities heard what the charges were, they boiled them down to this. Well, you know, the charges are that there was this dead man, Jesus, who Paul says is now alive. This is what he's been charged with? And they said, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we could just let him go. But because he'd appealed to Caesar, he had set some legal things in motion that he couldn't get out of. They couldn't get out of. So they had to send him off to Rome. Well, in the process of sending him to Rome, they put him on a boat. And the shipmaster wanted to make this trip in a rush. And he knew the winds were wrong, and he knew the season of the year was wrong. And you all know the story, how Paul got shipwrecked, and they lost the ship, and on and on and on and on, and it went. My point is simply that in Romans chapter 1, he told them that now at last, maybe, by the will of God, I may come. He told them in chapter 15, pray for me that by the will of God, I'll be able to come now that I've done my job in this area. And then more than 2 years went by, And he had asked them to pray that he would be delivered out of the hands of those who were rebellious. He wanted them to pray that he would be delivered from those that were disobedient in Judea, and that he would be able, by the will of God, with joy to come to them. But the way that it worked out was, he was delivered from the disobedient in the sense that they weren't able to kill him, but I don't know if spending 2 years in prison was your idea of being delivered. I'm sure it wasn't his. And then when he ended up in Rome, he was sent there Rome footed the bill for that, and he ended up in Rome, but it wasn't at all within the scenario that he had in his mind and that he presented to the Romans. And so one of the things that we have to understand when we talk about prayer and making prayer about specific things is that even apostles were not given by God a vision of the future that they could go by whenever they were planning to do whatever they were planning to do. And that's the same way we discover our life is like. We make our requests and we have our ideas about the way we'd like things to work out, but more times than not, they do not work out that way. Now, that doesn't mean, bottom line, that God denied his request, because he did end up in Rome. And at the bottom line level of it, he was delivered from the disobedient in Jerusalem. But one of the biggest things that you deal with when you're talking about prayer is all of these scenarios that are in your head when you talk to your Father about what you want to see happen. And then how do you know what is going to happen? You know, there are a few verses in the scriptures that tell us that if we pray a certain way, we will have what we requested. But I find that the vast majority of us, frankly, don't know what's going to happen even after we've prayed. And I don't, for myself, believe that that's a spiritual fault on our part for that, because not even the apostles were able to know what was going to happen. They prayed just like we do. They prayed probably with a little better understanding, because they were actually the originators of the doctrine. But this evening, as we go into this business of looking at Paul's prayer in chapter 1 and our own application of the issues, what I want to deal with this evening are some of the issues that have to be understood if we're going to pray the way the Bible encourages us to pray. You're going to have a whole lot more of them before we're through, but go ahead.
But you were talking about this whole thing of Paul wanting to go there, and he was on his way with this offer.
Uh-huh.
One thing that has puzzled me is when he was on his way to Jerusalem, I suggest a couple of people told him.
Yeah, he was warned all the way down there.
He was warned, and yet he kept saying, no, I should go ahead and do this. The Lord's will be done, he says in this one place.
Uh-huh.
So it seems to me, my impression, when these people are warning him, I would take it that was the Holy Spirit warning him, and yet Paul is saying, I want to go, and the Holy Spirit can't say opposite things.
No, that's true, but I'm not sure that that's really the issue, because just because the Holy Spirit warns you about the cost that's going to be yours to pay if you do a certain thing doesn't mean that he's not allowing you to do that or making that choice. He's just telling you this is what's going to cost you if you do it. I think that part of the reason why Paul was so adamant about going there is revealed to us in Romans 9 and 10. Because in Romans 9, at the opening of the chapter, he says something that's pretty remarkable, actually. He says in Romans 9, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and so on. He says, I have this unceasing grief in my heart for the salvation of the Jews. I would be willing, he says in verse 3, to go to hell for them if it would bring them to the knowledge of God. And then if you go on over to chapter 10, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation." So one of the things you have to keep in mind is that when Paul was going to Jerusalem on that trip, I think he probably had it in his mind that he'd never see them again. He'd never be in Jerusalem again. He told the Ephesian elders, "This is the last time you're going to see me. I'm out of here once I get to Jerusalem, get my business taken care of. I'm going to Spain. I'll never be back." And I think that given Paul's enormous burden for the Jewish nation, he just felt, I've just got to give them one more chance. That's, I think, what was driving him. Now, I realize that once the Holy Spirit tells you, now, if you do this, this is going to be the cost, that he's probably giving you an option. You don't have to do it. And quite frankly, if I'd have been Paul, I'd have turned that offering over to my fellow believers and said, "You guys take that on in there. I'm going to Spain. And I'm going by way of Rome." That's the way I would handle that. But the reason is because I don't have the burden for the Jews that he had. They were his people, and he just... Any time that you, by the Spirit of God, say, "I'd be willing to go to hell for somebody else's salvation," you have loved them beyond human capacity. You are operating at a level of love that's beyond me. Way beyond me. So I think that there is a tension there as to whether Paul should have backed off, gone and made other choices. But by this time in his life and ministry, he doesn't know how to walk in the Spirit and obey God. Well, you know, I tend to give him the benefit of the doubt that he was being motivated by a deeper driving love than most of us understand, and
so
that was the reason.
Telling us too here in Romans that it was from his salvation, God had told him, "Your job is for the Gentiles."
Mm-hmm.
But here was his heart totally burdened for this other thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I felt like the book of Acts is really God working in people's hearts. It was started off with Peter,
mm-hmm.
who was totally Jewish, and God had to work in his heart to get him to see that God wanted to work in the Gentiles. And then we start with Paul, and Paul was totally, "I want to see the Jews saved," and God had to keep working through all of these average
mm-hmm.
circumstances to get him to realize, "You may love them, but that's not what I want you to
mm-hmm.
do."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's the part of the whole process of people growing in their understanding of God and His plan. And apostles, regardless of what you think of them in terms of their inspired authority as doctrine producers, were just human beings. They had to grow up in the faith just like everybody else does. Peter made that really plain, according to the book of Galatians, when he contradicted the faith by withdrawing from fellowship with Gentiles. And as the apostle to the circumcision, Paul... Peter was rebuked by Paul, the apostle to the uncircumcised. And Peter knew better. He just weakened. So my point is, being an apostle didn't guarantee you'd be inspired in your behavior. It only meant you'd be inspired in the doctrine that you disseminated. That's all it guaranteed. So, there's some tensions. Paul admitted to the Philippians that he hadn't arrived, he wasn't perfect, and I think that we just have to, we have an idealized view of Paul. You know, he's a super saint, but he wasn't. He was pretty mature, and his understanding of the will of God was far greater, perhaps, than ours is. But the interesting thing about our study this evening in this matter of prayer is that he keeps talking about by the will of God, and that whole phrase implies that he's open to some fairly different things happening. When Jesus was in Gethsemane and he was pleading with the Father to take the cup from him, he concluded his prayer by saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." Well, when you're committed to the will of the Father, your commitment to that will means that it may contradict everything that's in your heart. He may be doing some things that you have no idea about and cannot understand why things are happening in your life the way they're happening. And that's where your faith is really going to be tested, because at some point you're going to have to say, "God knows what He's doing, and I don't, but I trust Him." And if we can come to that, we'll endure and we'll make it. But if we start thinking, well, you know, God's abandoned me, he's not listening to anything I'm saying, and if we take that route, it won't be long and we'll be spiritually shipwrecked. So that's part of the reason I want us to zero in on this business of praying. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 9, how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps not last, by the will of God I may come to you. I want to talk about this business of always in my prayers. I want us to start with that term. Before we do, though, I want to make sure that you understand some things about how confused the issues are. I started off our session this evening talking about some of that confusion, but I want to say about four things that help us to understand just how confused the issues are regarding prayer. The Bible makes prayer a fundamental issue of the believer's life. We're supposed to pray all the time. Pray without ceasing, you know. We're supposed to be people of prayer. And as those exhortations come to us in the Scriptures, we come to realize that prayer is a fundamental issue in life. That means that we ought to expect a concerted effort by the deceivers to confuse the issue. We ought to expect it. If prayer is really a fundamental issue of life, then we should expect that Satan and all of his emissaries, all the doctrines of the demons and all of that, will be marshaled against our understanding of prayer. We should expect that. That's what the deceivers want to do, is deceive us. Second thing I want to say is, since the Bible makes prayer a fundamental issue in terms of accomplishing things, I mean, most of the time when you read about praying in the Scripture, you're praying about something that needs to be done or that you want to be done. Just as in this case, he wants to go to Rome. He has wanted to for years, he says in chapter 15. Okay, if in terms of things that are going to be accomplished, prayer is a fundamental part of that in the life of the believer, we should expect a concerted effort by those who have a different agenda to sidetrack the issues of prayer. We should expect that the waters are going to be muddied, because anything that we do that is in the will of God is going to thwart the agenda of somebody who is not in the will of God. And those who are not in the will of God are vastly in the majority, and they do not want us doing what we're going to do. And so if they can marshal their efforts to confuse us about how we're supposed to be involved in the will of God through prayer, then they will. And we should expect that. And that's one of the reasons why we actually have a huge block of so-called Christendom that actually thinks that prayer is nothing more than saying the same words over and over and over and over and over and over and over, and you actually get merit for every time you say it, and you count it up as you say it, over and 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 over, as if God is some kind of a counting machine who dispenses merit on the basis of how many times this he hears it. But what if he's a real person? Would you like to have somebody telling you the same thing over 10,000 times and acting like that you weren't even listening? Because that's the way that kind of prayer is done. Where in the world did people get the idea that that was prayer? Well, you see, the whole business of life and accomplishment in life are fundamentally related to prayer, so we should expect that you're going to have that kind of stuff coming down the pike. Somebody's going to be telling you that this is the way you're supposed to pray. Thirdly, since the Bible makes prayer a fundamental issue of our interpersonal relationship harmony, getting along with one another, we should also expect a concerted effort by the agents of chaos to nullify the legitimate practice of prayer. All right. Since the Bible makes prayer a fundamental issue of relational harmony between believers, we should expect a concerted effort by the agents of chaos to nullify the legitimate practice of prayer. Because if we can pray and still be at odds with each other over sin issues, obviously we are not praying. But if we can be convinced that we can be hateful to one another and still talk to God in prayer, then that's what we'll do. And it's a lie. But you'll have this idea promoted. And then fourthly, since there have been concerted efforts over a great number of years, we should expect that the truth about prayer has been pretty much buried under the weight of tradition. Pretty much. In other words, I'm going to ask you to just start over in your thinking about what prayer is all about. I'm not going to tell you anything you haven't heard before, but I do want you to start thinking about it as if you've never heard anything before, because we've been buried under an avalanche of deception and chaos. So, in order to obtain some clarity, we have to start with this whole business of understanding what prayer is, and I'm going to start in verse 10 with the statement, "always in my prayers," because he used the word there that is the general term for praying. And I want to make a few observations about that. The word translated prayers in verse 10, in our text, right there in verse 10, this word has links to its etymology. Now, you know that etymology is where a word was originally coined. It's the roots of the meaning. When we wanted to come up with a way to describe something that's never been described before, we coined a term for it. The computer generation has given us a whole new vocabulary because it's trying to identify certain things that have never been on the scene before. So that's what I mean by etymology. You coin a word to mean something. Well, the word for prayer in verse 10 was coined by taking two words and putting them together. It, on the one hand, had the idea of an intense wish, and the other word had the idea of a direction toward someone or face-to-face with one. So that prayer ended up meaning that you were expressing an intense wish toward God. Now, I want to deal with this issue in terms of both of those by giving you some illustrations. The word that is composite word in verse 10 in Romans actually has the basic forms in Acts 27, and I want you to see it. I want you to look over at Acts 27 and look at verse 29. Now, one of these, this is one of the chapters that I was referring to in our talk about how Paul's prayer was ultimately answered. But here, Paul had been informed by the Spirit of God that this ship was going to run aground. Verse 26, we must run aground on a certain island. And when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took some soundings, found it to be 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took soundings and found it to be 15 fathoms. So they knew they were getting in shallower and shallower water. And in verse 29, it says, fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. Now that word translated wished is our basic word for prayer in Romans 1. And what you have to do to understand the meaning of this word wished for daylight is to put yourself in their shoes. It is pitch black. It's a storm. They're on board a ship. They get the feeling that they may be getting too close to land. They start taking soundings, and sure enough, the bottom is coming up. And so they throw four anchors out to try to drag this ship to stop. And they're wishing for daybreak. They want to be able to see what's going on. Now, the intensity of the wishing is magnified by their experience. That's the word. Also, I already turned you to Romans 9 and 10 in Paul's statement, but he used this unadorned word for wishing in Romans 9 when he said in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Now, how bad do you have to want something if the something that you're wanting is somebody's salvation and you're willing to go to eternal Gehenna on their behalf for their salvation's sake? How bad do you have to want them to be saved? Pretty bad. And that's what I mean about this word that is translated prayers in the scriptures. When it's used unadorned, without the prelude word, it invariably has this idea that this desire is intense. Okay? That's the first thing I want you to understand, is that when the Bible talks about prayer, it talks about intensity. Now, the automatic implication of the idea of intensity in terms of what you wish is that a person shouldn't spend a lot of time praying about things that you don't really want. In other words, on the basis of this word, I don't think you ought to ever ask God for something that you don't really want. If it's not going to make any difference to you whether you get it or not, why are you bothering Him with it? That's not a bother. He's my Father. That's true. But the implication of an intense desire automatically suggests that you shouldn't be spending much time or effort about insignificant things, or about things which are at least insignificant to you. There are insignificant things which seem to have more significance than they do. I mean, we may get all bothered about something that really doesn't amount to a hill of beans, but it amounts to a hill of beans to us. Our friends may all think, what in the world are they so bent out of shape about that for? But for us, it's a big deal. Well, God doesn't say not to pray about things that other people think are insignificant. He's dealing with you. And there are significant things that are not significant to us. And I want to give you an illustration or two. I want you to go over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, you know that that's in the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of the chapter, Matthew 6:25, starting there, he says, "For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they are? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. For each day has enough trouble of its own." Now, in the King James, the translation, "do not be anxious," is translated, "take no thought." Now, let me ask you this. Are you going to seriously pray about something about which you're taking no thought? I think that what Jesus is saying in Matthew 25 through 34 is that there are some things you ought not to worry yourself about. And among those things are some of the three big things that we worry the most about. What we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, and how we're going to clothe ourselves. That is, the material life. We spend a lot of effort and energy and emotional investment in making sure that our physical life is going to be taken care of. And probably, truth be known, an enormous amount of our prayer life comes down to physical level things. And all the time Jesus is saying, your Father already knows you have need of these things. Don't take thought about that. If you want to be bound up about something, if you want to get wrapped around an axle about something, if you want something to pray about, don't pray about those things. Those are not important. Yeah, he did say in the prayer, he said, give us this day our daily bread, and so on. But you don't find any other place besides that where you have any emphasis at all on being all bent out of shape about your physical well-being. None. And in the issue of prayer, I believe that Paul, by using the word that he used in Romans 1:10, was saying that there are important things in this world and there are things that are not. And we should not be wasting our time about things that are not. I think the problem really is that there's almost a complete lack of understanding of God and His involvement in our lives that drives us to be panicky about things that are not important. And at the same time, we're being panicky about the things that are not important, we're letting the things that are really important just go. Because we can't be equally focused in two different directions. When you read Paul's prayers in the Scriptures for the people that he's writing to, very seldom will you read anything that comes down less than some kind of intense desire that their spiritual lives progress and their life with God deepen and their maturity grow. And that has nothing to do with your physical well-being. And that's just one illustration. All I'm trying to say is, in terms of a summary issue, is that in Romans 1:10, when he used the word prayer, he was using a word that means to express your intense desires toward God. And there ought to be two things that we learn from that. Number one, we ought not to bother God about things that don't bother us. If we don't care if he does it or not, we shouldn't be asking him to do it. And number two, we ought to care about what he cares about so that we're not asking him about things that he's already underwritten. We ought to be asking him things about the program. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Our prayers should go in the direction of how to be involved in his life so that his agenda is being fulfilled in our lives on a day-by-day basis. And, in fact, doesn't the Bible even say that sometimes you ought to associate prayer with fasting? Well, what is fasting? It's denying your body physical sustenance. Why would you do that? Well, because the physical is not the important issue. So I want to make that as clear as I can, that one of the things that Paul is dealing with when he talks about prayer is intense desire, expressing intense desire to God. Now, the second thing about deep longings or intense desires is that in the Scripture they're often associated with other efforts, things that go along with them. We just mentioned fasting. In 1 Corinthians 7:25, the passage on how married couples are supposed to treat each other in the sexual realm, he point blankly says that you should never allow anything in your relationship to interrupt your sexual lives unless you decide for a period of time to spend time in prayer and fasting. Then you can separate for a while, but not for long, he says. But the point is that apparently, this whole business of abstaining from satisfying physical appetites has some effect on the way we pray. And it does. You get hungry enough and your prayers take a different direction than they do when you're just flooded. When you don't even want to pray. In Acts 10, verse 30, Cornelius, who wasn't even a believer, was told by an angel from God that because he'd been praying and fasting, that God was going to send somebody to him to tell him what he needed to know. And that was the whole story about Peter being up on the housetop and seeing the vision and being sent off to this Gentile's home. Well, that was all started because Cornelius was praying with fasting. And God said, okay, if you're that serious about it, I'll send you an answer. More or less. I mean, that's a paraphrase. And in Acts 14, the church was deciding about how they're going to get the word out. And it says that they prayed with fasting and appointed the apostles, the people to go out, commended them to the Lord and sent them out on their way. They didn't commission these people without prayer and fasting. So prayer and fasting is connected. Jesus, before he chose the 12, spent all night in prayer. In Romans 15, which we've already read, Paul exhorted the Romans to strive with me together in prayer. And Acts 12:5 says the whole church got together when Peter was arrested and began to make supplication to God for Peter's deliverance from death, because they'd already killed James and they wanted to kill Peter. And that led to the story of the angel going in there and releasing him. But the point that I want to make there is that prayer is not only associated with fasting and other denials of physical appetites sometimes in Scripture, but it's also connected with group effort. The church got together to do this. I've often puzzled about that. Romans actually calls it striving together in prayer for something. The problem that I have with that is the view it gives me of God. He's going to listen to me. I've got to get 15 other people to ask him the same thing I'm asking him. What's going on here? Because it does come back to theology, your view of God. But in our view of God, we have to understand that a lot of things that God insists that we do have more than one objective in mind. I don't believe that you can gang up on God and get him to do something that he doesn't feel like's a good idea. I don't think that if you have 200,000 people asking God to do a stupid thing that he's going to do it, if it's a stupid thing. But I do see in the Scriptures people getting such an intense desire. You know, when Peter was arrested and James had already been executed and they knew Peter was going to have his head cut off next, there was this huge collective, we got to talk to God about this. This is this intense desire thing. And so they got together. It's interesting to me that they didn't have any confidence at all that God was going to deliver Peter. You say, Daryl, how do you know that? Because when he got out, he knocked on the door and they said, it's Peter. No, it can't be Peter. He's in jail. What have y'all been doing? Praying for him? What? You've been praying that he'd stay in jail? I mean, you know, in the Scriptures, there's a lot of emphasis on if you believe, God will do it. And in fact, he says, grain of mustard seed. You believe it, it'll be done to you. But there are these times in the Scriptures where people are called to collectively approach God with their intense desires. And I think that has as much to do with the believers being built up by each other. There's something that puts you together with other people. I don't know if we've ever experienced it as a group here, but I've been in prayer meetings before where men were pouring out their hearts to God. It would bring tears to my eyes listening to them. And there was a bonding that developed between me and them at a different level. I think that's the collective agonizing or striving in prayer together. I think that's one of the big reasons God commands it. I don't think God commands it because he won't do something just because one person asks him. In fact, the Bible denies. The Bible says if you pray with a faith as a grain of mustard seed, God's going to do it. So you don't have to have 50,000 people agreeing with you on that. But in order to get 50,000 people to get along with one another, they may need to pray together. And then in 1 Timothy 5, verse 5, and in Luke chapter 2, verse 37, Paul particularly in 1 Timothy says, if the church is going to take on the support of a genuine widow, you know, if she doesn't have any family to take care of her and she doesn't have a husband anymore to take care of her, if she's a believer and she needs to be supported, the church ought to take her on. But if they take her on, she needs to make a commitment to spend time in the ministry of prayer day and night. In other words, you don't support anybody without expecting them to be laborers worthy of their hire. And we have an example of that in Luke 2. You remember the old lady that they took Jesus into the temple, and this old lady, what was her name, Anna, came up. And the Bible says there in Luke 2:37 that she spent her time day and night with fasting and prayer in the temple. Well, she had taken this on as a ministry. And that's more understandable if you understand what Revelation 5:8 and Revelation 8:3 and 4 do with prayer, because in Revelation 5:8 and in Revelation 8 verses 3 and 4, the prayers of the saints are the divine incense in the heavenly tabernacle. The prayers of the saints are collected as if in a bowl of incense. And before God does anything, they take some of this incense and offer it on the altar. What does that mean? Well, it's a pictorial presentation of every time we ask God something with intense desire, He puts it in this bowl. And when He gets ready to do it, the minister of the temple or the tabernacle in heaven takes those prayers that have been collected there and pours them out on the altar, and they come up in this fragrant scent, you know, incense, a smell, and God then answers the prayer. He does it. That's the pictorial thing that Revelation gives us about prayer. And it means then that when we're praying, we're actually filling the bowl up there with incense. It's an act of worship. No act of worship can be done without the incense. So having elderly women who are committed to prayer day and night, and their living is supplied by the church, that'd be a neat thing if you could find somebody to do it. But that's the biblical background for prayer. That prayer ought to be the expression of a real intense desire, not just a casual, this is something we need to pray about kind of thing. I'm not saying that you ought not to pray about everything that comes along your way. We're supposed to be praying without ceasing. But there are a lot of things that you're wasting your time and God's too to pray about. You don't need to ask Him which pair of socks He wants you to wear today. You say, Darrell, that's being silly. Well, there are a lot of things that we don't need to pray about. Just need to do them. Go about our business. God doesn't care. But there are a lot of things that God really does care about, and we really do care about, and we ought to be talking to Him about those things. Now, this does raise a bunch of questions that come up in this business of praying, voicing intense desires to God. There's often the problem of whether a matter should be a focus of prayer, whether it's a significant thing. And I think that prayer together as a group can help that. Because something that may seem really big in your mind won't seem that big if you have to start explaining to a bunch of your fellow believers why it's so important. In other words, there's a purging effect that goes on. You say, oh, that's not a big deal. What have I been all bent out of shape about that for? And, you know, so that's part of the business of the collective effort, is that it'll help us to decide whether we ought to pray about that or not. And I think there is also a problem that's highlighted by the apparent lack of divine response. If we pray about something and there's no response whatsoever, then we have to wonder if that was something that was even important enough to ask. So that's one of the issues, is the problem of whether you ought to be praying about this. The second issue is the problem of persistence. There are several examples in the scriptures that talk about our praying without getting weary or giving up or whatever. But I think most of those are misunderstood. The Bible says that Jesus taught the story about the widow that kept bugging the judge because he wouldn't give her justice. And so she just kept plaguing him. And finally he said, this lady is going to wear me out. I'm just going to do what she wants to get her out of my hair. And he says, this is an illustration about how you ought to pray. Always. And not faint. But what we've taken that story and turned it into is, okay, this is what I want. I want this God. I want this God. I want this God. I want this God until we've worn Him out. I don't think that's it. I think Jesus told that story because of what He said. Men ought always to pray and not faint. The implication is, you stop praying, you will start fainting. Your attitude about God, your thinking about God, your responding to God will all go downhill when you stop talking to God. It's become the norm of my experience that when I get up in the morning, I feel absolutely worthless. I don't know if it's the physical stuff, being as old as I am and all that, or what it is. But I can guarantee you that in a few minutes of prayer, and that's gone. Of course, it may be the coffee too. I'm teasing. But attitudes change when you're talking to God. Your attitude changes. His may too. But that's the issue of persistence. How often should I approach God about the same thing? Well, you know, Paul said that in regard to the thorn in the flesh, he asked God three times. That's it. Third time's a charm. If it doesn't work the third time, it's not going to work. That's a Jewish mindset, by the way. Third time's a charm. And what you see by way of illustration in the Scripture is not people asking God the same thing over and over and over and over and over. Paul said three times and he quit because God gave him his answer. But look at Jesus. When he had to choose the 12, the Bible doesn't record him praying for 6 months about that decision. It records him taking the night off and going out and praying all night, and then the next morning he made his decisions. When he was headed to the cross, you don't see him praying for weeks about this agony that's coming. You see him in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night it's going to take place, and he is pleading with God, and it's resolved. The issue's settled there. So that the biblical pattern seems to be that you're to pray about a thing when it becomes the immediate concern that it is.
So that thing about praying so you feel peace about your decision, where does that play in? Because sometimes you don't feel like you get an answer.
And part of that, I believe, is because of the slowness of our perceptions. I know from my perspective that sometimes it takes me several months for my perception to clear on an issue. And I may have been praying about that all that time and just getting nowhere with it. But all the time, little pieces are starting to fall into place. And then one day, I say, oh. And that's what I mean about praying until you have peace about it. I wouldn't encourage anybody to do anything that they don't have a settled peace about unless they have to make a decision. And they have to make the decision. If you have to make a decision one way or another and you don't have peace about either one of them, obviously you've got to make a decision. So you pray and you make your decision. And then you believe what God has said. I will guide you with my eye upon you. So whether you had peace about it or not, you have the promise that He's guiding you. And I just don't believe it's possible for a believer to be misled about an important decision if he prays about it and makes the decision when it needs to be made. Otherwise, the guidance promise is a lie. I refuse to accept that. I believe His guidance often proves to be a surprise. I mean, why in the world would God lead me that way? But later I'll have an answer for that. Now I understand what happened 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 8 or 10 years ago. That's just because I'm slow. But my point in regarding this business of persistence is pray about things as they become immediate concerns, as they develop into intense desires in your own heart. In our text in Romans 15:20, it says that Paul had this longing for years to go to Rome. And apparently he prayed on multiple occasions about whether or not this was the will of God time. And he said in his logic in Romans 15, I've done my job from Jerusalem to Illyricum. There's no place left for me here. It's time now for me to go to Spain. But I've got to go to Jerusalem first. And y'all pray for me that the people in Jerusalem will be built up by the gift we bring and that I'll be delivered from those who are disobedient and then I'll be able to come to you in fullness of joy. And he went down to Jerusalem, got arrested, thrown in prison, spent 2 years languishing there. You know, It didn't work out the way he had it in his head, but it did work out. And then there's the issue of the answer business. There are times when we agonize over something and we really want God to do something about it. And He doesn't do anything, as far as we can tell. It may be something that you can't just leave alone. There have been some situations develop in my life relating to a couple of my kids that I didn't have the ability to just leave it alone. I was too emotionally wrapped up in my kids to just leave it alone. But when God did what I wanted Him to do, didn't do it as fast as I wanted Him to, but when He did what I wanted Him to do, I was then satisfied. And so this whole business of answers gets to be a big question. Being an apostle for Paul did not give him a great deal of insight into the flow of life as it would develop in his own personal history. He had no idea he was going to be arrested and spend 2 years in jail before he could go to Rome. The problem, the bottom line, of course, was that he got what he wanted. He got to go to Rome. But all of the stuff in between, how did he deal with that in terms of his prayer? How did he handle it? So the conclusion, one of the conclusions that I draw, and we're going to get back to this again because there are multiple words for prayer in the Scripture and we're going to be looking at more than one of them, but the process of praying sometimes has far more benefit than the results do. We're such a result-oriented thinkers that we think that praying is worthless if it doesn't get the result we wanted. Well, that of course depends on what you wanted, and wants are multi-tiered things. You didn't get this or this or this, but you got this. Okay. Well, a lot of times the very process of praying is more beneficial than any result. That's what I said about getting up and feeling absolutely, completely out to lunch spiritually, and within a few minutes of prayer, having that whole attitude shift occur. That's more beneficial than having the request that I may be making at the time. Because it's the attitude that I'm going to carry with me into my day toward God that's going to direct my life. So the attitude's crucial. And so a lot of times the process seems to have more benefit than any particular result. And then secondly, and I think we need to give some real thought to this, and that is the real needs that we have are often so far under our radar screens that we only see later what the real need was in that situation. We kind of cruise through life and we don't even know what's going on underneath the radar screen. The heart is blocked from our understanding. The Bible says, deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? We don't even understand a lot of things. We just kind of cruise through life when we think, oh, this is terrible, I need to pray about this. We pray about it and pray about it, and discover later that it wasn't even a big deal. But it was a big deal to us because of where we were in our development. And that's what I mean. Sometimes the real needs, which God sees, are so far under our radar that we just don't even see them. God's not put off by that. But sometimes we are. So I just want to encourage you this evening as you think about Paul's prayer about going to Rome. I want you to think about how that happened, how that worked out. And think about the implications of his word for prayer, intense longing expressed toward God. And let that influence the way you talk to your Father. And I'm not saying that God doesn't want to hear from you if you don't have any intense longings. Because there is this other question, how can you be content and have intense longings? I mean, there's all kinds of questions. I told you, there are more questions than there are answers. But the point still is, think about it. Let your prayer life become a matter of expressing what you really want. What you really want. And just ask yourself, what if God doesn't do this? How's it going to affect me? And if it's not going to affect you, that's not what you really want. Okay, are there any questions or comments you want to make? We've kind of stretched our time this evening. I'm going to turn this off.